Last week we were in Ezekiel chapters 12 through 23 and 24. During the section for last week, you probably noticed one of the main themes was the judgment that would befall Judah and Jerusalem in particular, right? The judgment that would come, and that judgment was in light of Judah's promiscuity, right? Her unfaithfulness to Yahweh as her covenant Lord. And that covenant was pictured as a marriage, right? So as Judah was profaning the covenant, it was likened to spiritual adultery. And that section contained arguably some of the most graphic material in all of the Old Testament, would you say? I mean, would that be a fair assessment to say some of those chapters for our reading 2 weeks ago they shocked you if you read through them? And that was the point, right? The point was the shock value that came along with Ezekiel's description of the spiritual adultery of Judah, likening Judah to an unfaithful wife, and then you see later on in chapter 23, likening Judah and Israel to two prostitutes, if we're just going to be very honest and clear in what the text describes in chapter 23. So that was the whole theme for last week, is Judah will be judged and disciplined because of her unfaithfulness to Yahweh. And today, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be covering Ezekiel chapter 25 through chapter 32, which, if we had to sum up, what's the primary emphasis in this section? How might you word that? If we were just to say, what's the general theme for chapters 25 all the way through 32, what would be that general theme?
Prophecy against Israel's enemies.
Okay, so we got prophecy. And there we're using Israel as not the specific reference to the northern kingdom versus the southern kingdom, but as a reference to the people of God as a whole, right? So prophecy against Israel's enemies and judgment that will befall them, right? The prophecy against them and the judgment that will befall them. It's a really good summation of kind of what's taking place in this section. So hopefully what we will see is that word of judgment does several things, okay? And we'll take a look at those several things once we get to them in the text. But that's going to be where we are, and hopefully we will get a good grasp of where we are in the book of Ezekiel, where this section right here falls in relationship to what's come and what's going to come after. So that's kind of our hope this morning. So let's pray and ask that the Lord would bless our time together and that we would be successful to those ends. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this day, the good gift of life that you've given to us. We pray that we would be a people who are grateful for the many blessings that you've given to us, both the obvious blessings and the not so obvious blessings. I'm reminded this morning, Lord, of the fact that I had to take out the trash, and as mundane and tedious as that task might be, it's evidence that you've cared for my family and for us collectively, our family collectively. So thank you for that. I pray that we would have eyes to see both the obvious and the not-so-obvious blessings. And one of the wonderful works of grace that you have given to us is in the sending of your Son, who is our Savior, our Messiah, our Redeemer. And in him we have the hope of eternal life. And you have sent your Spirit to open up our eyes to the truth and beauty and wonder of Jesus. And those are all owing to special works of grace. So we thank you for that. We are a grace-filled people. You've given us more grace, and we ask for even more of it this morning. We want to be bold in coming before you and asking for more grace so that we could understand your word better, so that we could better interpret it, better apply it to our lives. And Father, I pray that even after our study this morning, that our affections for the Lord Jesus would be even more apparent, that they would grow even hotter from our study in the book of Ezekiel this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So how did the section of Scripture that we were studying last week, chapters 12 through 24, how did it end? What was the final concluding reality there in chapter 24?
Thank you. Ezekiel's wife dies.
Ezekiel's wife dies. Okay.
And he wasn't allowed to mourn for her.
Right. Wife dies. No mourning. And that was meant to picture what? It was meant to be a picture of the destruction that would fall Jerusalem, in one sense, the wife of Yahweh, right? And the fact that there would be no mourning that would take place once Jerusalem had fallen. Okay, so there's this sense in which chapter 24 ends with the sureness of the destruction of Jerusalem that would be coming, right? And when did chapter 24 occur historically? What was the time that this occurred? What does verse 1 tell us in chapter 24?
9th year, 10th month, on the 10th day.
Okay, so this is roughly 588 BC, depending on when you date the deportation of the people of Israel under King Jehoiachin, okay? Either 598, 597. So we have here the years 588, and then we know in 586 is when the fall of Jerusalem occurred, right? So this word right here, the events that are occurring in chapter 24, are occurring 2 years before the full destruction of Jerusalem, right? This is actually when Nebuchadnezzar would have initially besieged Jerusalem. And then what happens in chapter 24 is kind of pointing to the sureness of the fall of Jerusalem. And then what we get is a transition into chapter 25, which then starts to speak of the prophecies against Israel's neighbors, those who have been kind of thorns in the side of Israel. Words of prophecy, words of lament for these nations as well. And it's almost as if, with that sure word of destruction, Ezekiel moves into a word of judgment against the nations as a kind of reprieve for those who he's writing to. It's like, look, I've just laid on you the reality of Jerusalem and its destruction. We're going to give you a slight reprieve now as we start to talk about judgment of the nations. And we'll see why that would have even caused hope in the hearts of the people, both in exile and those who would have read Ezekiel's words back in Judah. Okay, so that's kind of the transition, chapters 24 to 25. But then chapter 25 has words of prophecy against particular nations. So what are those nations in chapter 25?
Tyre.
Okay, Ammon. Tyre comes later. As a matter of fact, 26 through 28 is going to be prophecies against Tyre. And then chapters 29 through 32 are going to be prophecies against Egypt. And they're long, right? There's a long list of prophecies and laments here and here, both for Tyre and for Egypt. But here in chapter 25, Ammon is the first nation. The second nation is?
Moab.
Prophecy against Moab?
Yes, sir. I like it. Prophecy against Moab. What else?
What other?
Okay. Seir and Edom. And then one other nation.
Philistia,
there we go. So in chapter 25, there's this rapid fire word of prophecy against these nations, okay? And if we were to consider where they are on a map, really you have these four right there kind of being east of the land of Judah, east of Palestine. Where was Philistia at?
On the coast.
On the coast. It was on the west side of the land of Judah. So you have here in chapter 25, prophecies against those nations that were east. At the end, concerning Philistia, the prophecy against the nation that's on the west. So now you have the east and the west kind of described. Prophecies against those neighbors that are going to be consistent thorns in the flesh of the people of Israel. Just by way of knowing our Bible history, where do these two nations kind of arise from? Ammon and Moab.
Lot
and the incestuous relationship that he had with his daughters. Do I? But by the way, this is my son, Elijah. Elijah, wave to everybody. No? Okay. So it actually arises from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Okay. So that's Ammon and Moab. What about Edom? Descendants from who? Esau, right? So, and then Philistia, that's just historically, they have always been a thorn in the side of the people of Israel, both before the monarchy, before Saul, before David, before Solomon, in through the monarchy, and even afterwards, right? They've just been historically a thorn in the side of the people of Israel. So let's go ahead and just look at a few of these reasons for why judgment's going to befall these nations. So chapter 25, look at verse 3. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile, therefore, behold, I am handing you over to the people of the east for a possession, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings in your midst. Who is this people from the east that are coming? Babylon, right? So Babylon is going to be a tool in the hand of Yahweh to bring destruction on these nations that are surrounding the people of Israel. So that's just one. So in those verses, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 25, what was the primary reason that judgment was going to befall Ammon?
They were rejoicing in the destruction of Israel.
That's right. They were rejoicing over the destruction of God's people. Right? And what we will see is that rejoicing over the destruction of God's people is very similar to those who curse you, I will curse, right? So what we see here is that's the reason for the destruction that's coming upon Ammon. What about Moab in verse 8? Moab and Seir. What are they saying in verse 8?
Judah's just like all other nations.
Judah's just like all the other nations. What do you think they mean by that?
That God can't protect them.
Yeah, I think so.
Judah's God is no better than any other God.
Yeah, I think in one sense, they're definitely maligning the name of Yahweh, right? You're just like the other nations. The other nations' gods couldn't save them from the foreign powers that were coming against. I also think that they're pointing out the reality that not only has there been this picture of them being given over into the hands of foreign nations, but they're also acting like foreign nations, right? They're acting like pagans, which is a huge no-no in a covenant relationship with God, right? And in a covenant relationship with God, we're to be set apart and unique, not like the rest of the nations. In our context, that would be we're set apart to live holy lives consistent with the law of Christ, which is clearly distinct from the way our world lives, the way our world even argues that we should live, right? So they were being likened to all the other nations. That was the jab that Moab and Seir were giving them. What about Edom in verse 12? What's taking place there? Somebody want to read verse 12 for us?
Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended, and taken vengeance on them.
Okay.
For thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate, even to Dedan, they shall fall by the sword.
Very good. So when you see these like little city names, know that those city names are given because they're in this particular region, okay? So in the region of Edom, you had cities like Teman and Dedan that were prevalent, that were known in these locations. But at least for Edom, they're acting revengefully against the house of Judah and grievously offended in has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them. So they are acting vengefully against God's people. In one sense, Edom had always had this unique place, again, because of the fact that they're descendants of Esau, but they're acting contrary-like towards those who they would have had, in a sense, a familial relationship to, right? They're acting vengefully rather than graciously. And then what comes after that is the description of the judgment. What about Philistia? In verse 15, well, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Kerethites and destroy the rest of the seacoast. So again, there's this act of vengeance, acting revengefully And that was just a history of the people of the Philistines in relationship to the people of Israel, right? Israel proper, then both in the northern and the southern kingdoms. So either way, the covenant people of God are not being treated with mercy. They're not being treated with grace. And because these foreign nations are against the people of God, God himself will be against these foreign nations, right? So when we think about that, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. That comes from what? Biblical covenant. Yeah, it's from the it comes from the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? One of the wonderful realities, and we'll see that here in just a few minutes, is that, yes, what we're seeing here is the reality of the Abrahamic covenant being brought into play here historically, right? Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. These are the nations that have cursed you, therefore judgment's coming upon them. But what do we know about the Abrahamic covenant? Well, we know that in Abraham, the nations, the Gentiles, will be blessed. Right? So even though there's a word of judgment that befalls these nations, that's not the final word if we understand the Abrahamic covenant and its full course throughout history. Okay? So let's stop there just for a second, because then we're going to get into chapters 26 through 28 and 29 through 32, and that deals with Tyre and Egypt. But how is it that this word of judgment that's going to befall these nations is actually hope-provoking in the lives and hearts of the people of Israel? How does this provide hope for them?
Well, they know it's not just them that are being cursed by God.
Okay. Not just...
That's not
why. Right? It's not just them. As a matter of fact, that not just them thought pops up again in our final chapter, in chapter 32, as we think of Egypt and Egypt's in judgment. Egypt's gone down to Sheol, and Egypt looks around and goes, well, at least I'm not the only one here, right? There's some kind of comfort there, as minimal and as superficial as that comfort might be. But okay, it's not just them that are being disciplined. Go ahead.
They can see that God is still caring for them, in that he would curse their enemies.
Yes, there you go. So in the judgment that's befalling these nations, they're being reminded that their God, who made a covenant with Abraham and through Moses and through David, is still being faithful to his covenant promises, which means he is still their God, right? So when we see this judgment that's befalling the nations, yes, we should think that those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. But that means they're still God's covenant people, right? Which should be a source of hope for these people who are in exile, right? And not only that, but then if we understand the whole scope of the Abrahamic covenant, we know that judgment's not going to be the last word for the nations either, right? There's going to be one who comes that will actually dispense the blessings of God to the nations, which is a good thing, because I'm looking around and not very many of us look Jewish, right? We are all Gentile, or at least I'm assuming that to be the case. I could be wrong. If you are Jewish, please raise your hand. Okay, I wasn't wrong. We are all Gentiles, which means that we are grafted into the people of God because of the finished work of Jesus, right? And therefore, we see the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. This word of judgment isn't the last word for the nations. Okay? So that's a prophecy of the Eastern nations and the Western nation. Really, there's only one Western nation when you consider Judah, right? Unless you consider the Mediterranean Sea a nation. But that's kind of the boundaries. Chapters 26 through 28 then moves into a prophecy against what nation? Tyre. So Tyre, and then finally in chapter 28, there's another nation that's kind of tossed in there. It's associated with Tyre all throughout Scripture. Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. And really, this section just follows a typical pattern. Okay, in chapter 26, we have a prophecy against Tyre. In chapter 27, we get a lament for Tyre. And then in chapter 28, we get a prophecy against the king of Tyre. It says prince, but the same word can kind of be describing a prince or a king, someone of royalty. Okay, so prophecy against the prince or king of Tyre, followed by a lament over the king of Tyre. And then we have a prophecy against Sidon. Okay, and again, Tyre and Sidon would have been where at in relationship to Judah? North, you got it. So this is kind of a, you know, we're looking forward now, but we've got the east, we've got the west, we've got the north. You would expect in this section, what area geographically compared to Judah would a judgment come? South, right? And Ezekiel doesn't disappoint us, right? This is a section where it's primarily against Egypt. Okay. And some other southwestern and southern, southeastern nations in relationship to the land of Judah. Okay. So let's go ahead and look at this section of prophecy against Tyre and the lament that comes for Tyre. So Tyre itself, I mean, what do we know about Tyre as a nation, as a geographical entity? Anything that you guys have heard about Tyre?
A port city, okay. Thrived on trading.
A port city.
A rich city.
It's rich. Trade was a huge source of income for this city. Also, not only was it a port city, but it had a mainland component, and then it also had an actual island component for Tyre. Okay, so Tyre itself actually just means rock, okay, which is kind of where you get the derived city name from. It was established on a rock, kind of an island rocky crag with a mainland component to it. And if you were to read through chapter 26, did you notice how many times that this thought of being made like a bare rock comes up? So it's as if in Ezekiel's prophecy against Tyre, he's making fun of the fact that it's even called Tyre, right? You rocky nation, you will be made like a bare rock. So this barrenness has a thought of, well, you were once rich in trade, but you will be made bare. You'll be brought low. That which was a source of resource for you, a source of affluency for you, it'll be brought to nothing. Okay? And then we also could kind of see, because of its relationship to the sea trade and the port city and the island of it, the island itself, you also can then kind of pick up why in chapters 26 and 27 and 28 and 29, there's also seafaring language, right? It makes sense then that the prophecy would be described in this way, this prophetic word against Tyre. So verse 2 of chapter 26, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, aha, the gate of the peoples is broken. It has swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. Okay, just real quick, by the way, this is occurring in what year? Verse 1, it's the 11th year on the first day. So 586 BC, roughly 586 BC. That was the same year that Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was brought to nothing, right? So in light of that, there's this word coming from Tyre that now the gates are, they're just swung open, and then Tyre will be replenished now that she is laid waste. If we think about just geography, right? Jerusalem, Judah, the land was kind of this gateway to the rest of the world. You go through Egypt, you have to pass through Judah if you're going to go up north. So in one sense, it was kind of a gateway to the rest of the nations. And Tyre is rejoicing that that gateway has been brought to nothing, as if now they will be replenished. Also, too, there at around this time in history, Nebuchadnezzar is also laying siege to Tyre, a very long siege that lasts about 13 to 16 years. Okay, so a very long besiegement's taking place. And then we could just read a few of these words that Ezekiel has against Tyre. So verse 7, for instance, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So there's the clear reference to this prophetic word of judgment. Who's it going to come from? Nebuchadnezzar. He's king of kings. With horses and chariots and with horsemen and a host of many soldiers. Verse 8, he will kill with a sword your daughters on the mainland. He will set up a siege wall against you and throw up a mound against you and raise a roof of shields against you. So did you catch that? He will kill you with a sword your daughters on the mainland, right? That's the mainland component of Tyre, with the fact that the island component seemed to be relatively impregnable, right? Impenetrable. It was unable to be overcome because it was an island, right? It's very difficult to conquer an island. That didn't stop Alexander the Great in 332. You know what he did? He actually just took a bunch of earth and put it in the sea and made himself a land that he could cross over. Just speaks to the military genius of Alexander the Great. But eventually, that island also falls. But the mainland component of Tyre does fall under Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. Verse 13. Actually, we'll go back to verse 12. When this nation, when Babylon comes, verse 12, they will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters. And I will stop the music of your songs, and the sound of your lyres shall be heard no more. I will make you a bare rock, right? Again, think about Tyre. The name means rock. That which was once rich is now made bare. I'll make you a bare rock. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I am the Lord. I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And as a matter of fact, after the destruction of the mainland component of Tyre, it just slowly went downhill until Alexander the Great just completely destroyed Tyre, and it was never again what it once was. Okay. So that's kind of the prophecy against Tyre. And then there's a lament that's sung for Tyre. Which is interesting, right? You've got a lament that comes for a nation that's been destroyed, but a nation that had been historically a thorn in the side of the people of Israel. Although, Tyre, do you guys remember kind of the interchange between David and Solomon and the kings of Tyre? Where did the cedar come from? Lebanon, up north, right? And there was this agreement that both David and Solomon had with the kings of Tyre that there would be resources supplied for the construction of the temple. So even though there's a history of at once maybe some amicableness that eventually eroded. But
there was also Jezebel.
Yes, yeah. You can't forget about probably the most famous queen of the northern kingdom, right? The New Testament didn't forget about Jezebel. She's actually likened in the book of Revelation. But let's go on to kind of describe the lament that comes for Tyre. So this is the lament that comes, starting in verse 3b. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders made perfect your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks of Bashan they made your oars. How's Tyre being described?
As a boat,
you got it. He's being described as a boat. There are certain descriptions here that are likening Tyre to a boat. So in this lament, Tyre is likened to a boat. Makes sense, right? Because of what Tyre was known for. So Tyre is being described in nautical terms, in boat-like terms. And that actually continues all the way through verse 11. Starting in verse 12, all the way through verse 25, really, what's being described is cargo that is now put on the boat, still Tyre, right? Cargo that's put on the boat, and that cargo is owing to the relationships that Tyre had with all of these other nations, right? From all the way west, like Tarshish, which would have been likely Spain as we know it today, all the way to the east, okay? And actually, Tarshish kind of blocks this section in verses 12 through 25. So that section is describing cargo that Tyre is receiving from the other nations. Okay, this is the grandeur of Tyre. We talked about Tyre being a port city that was rich in trade. Here's the description of it, right? And then it shouldn't surprise us that Tyre, even on the lips of Tyre, right? Verse 3, you've said, I am perfect in beauty, right? This grandeur that Tyre has of itself. Then, what do you think happens? Even if you didn't read this section, you just had a picture of a city that magnifies itself as a perfect boat filled with cargo from the nations. So you see pride coming first. What comes after pride? The fall, right? And there you go, verses 26 through 29. What happens to this boat? It wrecks, right? There's a shipwreck and the sinkage of the boat. Verses 26 and following. Your rowers have brought you out into the high seas. The east wind has wrecked you into the heart of the seas. Your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners, your pilots, your caulkers, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you with all your crew, this is in your midst, sink into the heart of the seas on the day of your fall. There's colossal judgment. There's colossal death, really, that occurs when Tyre itself sinks. Again, remember, Tyre is likened to the boat here in this lament. And then verses 29 through 36 really depict these individuals who are there. They were waiting for Tyre to dock into the port, to come into the port. And the ship Tyre never makes it. Everybody else who's on the mainland now are mourning and wailing because they had put their hope in the nation of Tyre. Tyre sinks on the seas, right? That's kind of how that lament ends. How does that apply then? How can we take this reality, this lament that's being spoken or sung really over Tyre, and bring it forward to our day? Well, these individuals were banking on Tyre, right? They were banking on Tyre for their support, their livelihood, for all of the good things in this world. And just like any nation, it's brought up and torn down by the Lord. So how does that apply to us? Mark, I see you've got a thought.
Well, we've got to count on God and count on ourselves.
That's right. That's right. We have got to be a people who are first and foremost trusting ourselves unto the Lord and not a country, not a nation, not a form of government, right? Because inevitably, it will be brought low. That's what we see throughout history. Nations rise, nations fall, and it's owing to the sovereign hand of God. That doesn't mean that we don't engage in our civic duty, you know, being engaged in voting and all that good stuff. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying we need to be a people who trust in the Lord first and not in nations, right? If we trust in nations before the Lord, what have we made of the nations? A god, right? We have idolized where we live in a form of government that we are. And again, we could talk about democracy all day long. But the reality is if we elevate that to where God should be, we have made it into an idol. We have trusted in governments and nations rather than the Lord. And I fear that if we do that, we'll be like these individuals on the mainland. When we see
trust in our military and wealth.
Yeah, all of those things. That's right, yeah. We need to be careful of taking anything on the face of this earth and placing it, our trust in it, over and above what the Lord himself has promised to be for us. He is our refuge, he is our strength, and he is the one we should hope in. Okay. So that is the lament against Tyre. And then chapter 28 moves into a prophecy against the prince of Tyre. So a word spoken against the prince of Tyre. In verses 1 through 10 there, what's the primary way in which this prince of Tyre is describing himself? That's right. Check out verse 2. Because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have made wealth for yourself and have gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Therefore, this is what's happened. Because of that, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like a heart of God, like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you and the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. So the prince of Tyre has elevated himself to be like a god, right? He has elevated himself above and beyond the status of men and thought of himself as a god. We know that historically, at least in the New Testament, the book of Acts, think about the book of Acts in particular, there was another individual who came out and spoke, and everyone said, this is like the voice of the gods. And do you remember who that was?
Herod.
And what happened to him? He didn't rebuke anybody, and he died. He died. He died. That very day, that very hour, he died. So, Yeah, a terrible death. It was not, you read through it and you're like, whoo, you know, like worms growing out of your belly. It's like, this is really gross stuff, right? But again, the heart that is elevated to that state will be brought low. The Lord will not share his glory with another, right? And here we have the Prince of Tyre elevating himself to that kind of level. And because of that, even verse 10, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. There's this ignominious death that kind of is described there, the uncircumcised death, which was a way of describing the death of the Gentiles, maybe being left out without a proper burial or not being cared for in a proper way. So, yeah.
Do you see a parallel to Satan?
So that's a good question. In this section right here, especially in chapter 28 as a whole, I think the general historic context is for the king of Tyre. I think that's clear. That's the way that Ezekiel is given his message, both his prophecy against the king of Tyre and the lament spoken against him. I do think that because of the language that's described here and brought forward, especially when we read the lament that's in verses 11 through 19, there seems to be some historic event that has taken place previously that is then brought forward and applied in history. Now, that could be the fall of Satan. It could be the fall of Adam. So either way, there's a lot of similarity to garden language, right? Garden-like language there. I think arguments can be made that are both valid and even persuasive. It's like one of those things where you read one argument and you're like, oh yeah, that's definitely right. And then you read the other argument and you're like, oh yeah, that's definitely right. It's just they're very persuasive both ways. But either way, it's something I think that occurred previous in the garden that is then brought forward and applied to a particular event in history. So either the fall of Satan or the fall of Adam into sin, one of those two. I mean, we can read verses 11 through 19, and that gets a lot of Adam language, a lot of Adamic language outside of the cherub language. But again, it could be, I think either one of those make good sense. I do think that there is assuredly a previous event in history that Ezekiel is now making use of and applying it to the king of Tyre in his day. So, and we could have friendly discussions on whether or not this is Adam, this is the fall of Satan. At the end of the day, we can't say for certainty whether one or the other. But again, I think we could at least land on the same page of saying this is something that occurred in the garden and is now being brought forward into history. It would be something similar to making a Civil War reference apply to something that's taking place in our history today. You know, taking a reference to the Civil War and then bringing it forward and describing an event today in Civil War-like language. So, okay.
Well, the Bible does that a lot, where there's double
meaning. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, and especially here, when you look at prophetic literature, there's often this, it's called prophetic foreshortening. It just means that there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Well, here it's almost as like there's this historical reality and something previous that's being brought forward into time. So, and I don't want to say brought forward into time, but more brought forward into the present time. So let's even read verses 11 through 19, and then you could kind of get the feel for what we're talking about. Okay. Starting in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. So the king of Tyre is the historical context, right, for Ezekiel, the historical context. But now read it. You were the sinew of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared, and you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of the fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. You can even see how some of that is Adamic language, right? Adam-like language, except for the, guardian cherub. There are some arguments as to say how just as a cherub was to protect and guard the garden, so Adam was meant to work and to keep and to guard the garden. But we'll keep reading. Verse 16, in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought the fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth and in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. So again, the historical context is for the king of Tyre. And you can even see, as you get near the end of that lament, it starts to sound more and more like a historical individual, Tyre itself, the king of Tyre. But you just can't get away from earlier portions of that lament, right? It just sounds very grand. It has very grand language, right? So that's kind of my argument would be, yes, historically it refers to the king of Tyre. That's, we know from context, we know from what Ezekiel says, that's the direct reference. But again, assuredly it has something that's brought forward from the garden, whether that be the fall of Satan or the fall of Adam, and brought and applied to the king of Tyre. Okay? So, good question though. And just so you know, historically throughout the history of the church, the early church fathers, almost to a person, saw this as a reference to the fall of Satan. Not the fall of Adam, but the fall of Satan. Almost to a person in the early church. Okay. So that at least gives some historical precedent to seeing it that way, right? One of the things that are really interesting in this section too is Eden is described as a mountain, right? We think of Eden as a garden, but here Ezekiel kind of moves it into mountain-like language. So this garden mountain is that picture of where God would meet with his people, right? So Edenic language there. And then chapter 28 moves into a prophecy against Sidon. Again, that's why Tyre and Sidon are almost universally brought together. One really interesting hiccup, though, that kind of occurs, which I want to ask our two medical doctors in here. Is it hiccup or hiccough? Or is it both?
Spelled one way
and pronounced another. Okay, there we go. Because I've seen it written both ways, and I've heard it described in both ways. So anyway, that is not related to the book of Ezekiel, by the way. There are no hiccups in except for maybe here. So verses 25 through 26, verses 25 and 26. What do we see here in verses 25 and 26? It just seems to be out of place, right? Because we're in a section that's prophecy against Israel's enemies, prophecy of a word of judgment on the people around the nation of Judah, around the nation of Israel. But in verses 25 and 26, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they shall dwell in their own land that I gave to my servant Jacob. And they shall dwell securely in it, and they shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell securely when I execute judgments upon all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God." There's a hope for the people of Israel about returning back into the land after exile. Here, just kind of dropped right in the middle of all of these words of judgment. Now, I don't think that just is a coincidence on the part of Ezekiel. I think Ezekiel is masterfully painting for us a word of hope that fits right in the middle of judgment amongst the nations, right? We've already talked about how judgment amongst the nations could provide hope for the people who are in exile, right? God has not forgotten them. Were you going to say something, Mike?
Sorry, God finished your statement. I thought you were going to be done.
No, I can hold it. I can hold it. Go ahead.
It's almost like you said, oh, by the way, just don't forget.
Yeah.
It's kind of an off sidebar, maybe? I don't know.
Yeah, kind of. Yeah, just to remind them, don't forget that Yahweh is still your covenant God and will bring you out of exile, right? He'll bring you out of exile back to the land. Now, what's really beautiful, and we don't see it because we don't take the time to actually count verses, but what's really beautiful in Ezekiel's structure is there are 97 verses that precede this short section right here. Guess how many verses proceed from this little word of hope? 97. It's a beautiful structure in the book of Ezekiel here in this section. Okay, it's surrounded by judgment of the nations, but right there, right in the middle, 97 verses before, 97 verses after, there's this word of hope given to the people of Israel that they will be brought back and established back in their land.
Does this apply today?
I don't think so. I don't think so. And I know that some might disagree, but I don't think that this is a word for modern nation Israel. So,
does Tyre exist today?
No, not in the way that it did at that point in time.
But it
does exist. The land itself exists. Go ahead, Mark. Well, remember, in order to get to Tyre to begin with, Alexander the Great already established a lot of earth being dumped in there. So as far as the general geographic landscape, I'm sure that there was soil erosion that kind of filled it in and made it more of a landmass that it is now. But I just don't think that this is speaking to modern-day Israel. So, again, we could have a whole discussion about how that applies. I just don't think that that is what Ezekiel is getting at here. I think he's talking about specifically the return of the exiles back to the land, and that will be at least the beginning shades of the hope of restoration. So that's this word of hope to Israel in this section, the restoration, right? A word of restoration that's preceded by a lot of judgment on nations that surrounded Israel, that's preceded by the judgment primarily of one nation, right? Egypt. That's going to be the focus of 29 through 32. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at that real quick. 29 through 32. Chapter 29 is a description of a word of judgment against Egypt. Ezekiel, more than Jeremiah, but not entirely, more than Jeremiah for sure, is following kind of a chronological pattern. It kind of follows history, but it's not a strict chronology. You'll notice that as you kind of bounce back and forth in different places. But here, we're kind of moving back in time, right? Because even if you were to look at chapter 26, verse 1, this is in the 11th year on the first day of the month. Chapter 29, verse 1, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day. So we're kind of moving back in time. So these are prophecies that have been intentionally brought together and compiled in this form as they are now. So chapter 29 starts off with the word of judgment against Egypt. So verse 2, son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Verse 3, this is what Egypt is saying. Behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon. So sorry, these are the words of the Lord against Egypt. Behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams. What's kind of interesting there is the Pharaoh who was ruling at this time, his name was Pharaoh Hofra, and this will be important later. He actually took unto himself a designation, the possessor of a strong arm. That's how he described himself. What do you think he means by that? Possessor of a strong arm. An army, a power, the possessor of power, of in a sense, all power, the possessor of a strong arm, which is kind of where we get that picture of I've upheld you with my righteous right arm, an arm of power. But Pharaoh Hofra decided he would take unto himself a description called the possessor of a strong arm. And just so that we're not kept in suspense there, if you were to turn real quick to chapter 30, verses 20 through 26, the description of the judgment on Pharaoh Hofra is one who has his arms broken, right? Do you see the irony there? It's like the one who said that he was the possessor of a strong arm actually has both of his arms broke. So there's this, in one sense, a humor that Ezekiel demonstrates. It's like, oh, you want to say that you're the possessor of a strong arm? Well, I'm going to speak a word of judgment that the Lord is giving me to you, and guess what? Your arms will be broke, right? So there's just this interesting irony that takes place, almost a humorous irony. And then a second point there in verse 3, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that's a Hebrew word that can mean dragon, it can mean great serpent, it can mean crocodile. I mean, there's a whole host of different things. But the fact is, that's also the same way that Leviathan in Job is described, this mighty beast that seems to be antagonistic and chaotic in the waters of God, and God will destroy. So there's this picture, and the fact that it could also be translated great serpent as well, kind of, you know, think about Genesis. We've already had some references to Eden and the serpent that comes in, and the promise made that the serpent crusher will come and crush the head of the serpent. Well, Pharaoh lies in the king of the seed of the serpent, or lies in the, Pharaoh lies in the line of the seed of the serpent. So here we have Pharaoh, and what's he saying? Well, he's saying things like, my Nile is my own. Huh. You know, like, you made the Nile, you own it, you created it. I made it for myself. Now again, you can, okay, there were some little outstreams that kind of were used for, getting water out to the crops. But man alive, what kind of arrogance does it take to say, I created the Nile? I mean, denial isn't just a river, right? That's where this guy is in right now, denial. He thinks that he created the Nile himself. So then, verse 4, I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. There's this mixture of fishing imagery, right? The fish of your streams is kind of a reference to the people of Egypt. And you know, I'm going to bring fish hooks, I'm going to put them in your jaws. As a matter of fact, though, that's how many of the nations would come in and deport people. They would put hooks in noses and hooks in cheeks so that people couldn't run away. So it was, while yes, it's a fishing imagery here, it's also been literally engaged in for foreign nations as they came in to destroy other nations and take them off into exile. Verse 5, and I will cast you out into the wilderness, you and all the fish of your streams. So the great serpent and the fish of the streams, both Pharaoh and his people, cast off into the wilderness. You shall fall on the open field and not be brought together or gathered to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the heavens. I give you as food. There will be complete destruction that comes. And again, who's the primary means by which the Lord will destroy Egypt? What nation? Nebuchadnezzar. You got it. Babylon. Babylon's going to come in, and Babylon's going to destroy Egypt. Actually, Egypt is going to be a source of substantial income, we'll see later, for Nebuchadnezzar. So then in verses 6b through 9a, we've got, because you have been a staff or reed to the house of Israel, when they grasped you with a hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins to shake. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So instead of being a strong walking stick for Israel, Egypt's like a reed, right? And we've seen this as we've studied through Jeremiah and Ezekiel about the historical tension and pull for Israel to return, Judah to return back to Egypt to get them to help, right? We're going to go down to Egypt. We're going to get Egypt to help us as we know that Babylon is at the doorstep. And did they ever fulfill on any of the promises that they ever made? No, no. And that's why I think Ezekiel refers to them as a staff or a reed, okay? Reeds were not meant to be used as staffs. They were easily broken. Okay, they were easily broken. And as a matter of fact, what happened was when Israel depended upon Egypt rather than upon Yahweh, they ended up with their loins shaking. Right? Egypt could not save them. The Lord himself. So really what's interesting is they were turning to Egypt to be a source of salvation, if you will, when instead they should have turned from their sin and back unto Yahweh to be redeemed and restored. So we have here this picture of a nation depending upon another nation and finding that that other nation can't bear up under the weight of their trust. Same for us today. We dare not trust in something or someone or some government or some nation other than the Lord. Praise God that we live where we do and we have the freedoms that we do. In no way do we want to diminish that, but we don't want to sit there and say, that is actually what saves us. That is what restores us. That's where our hope and our peace and our joy come from. It's really silly when we do that. So we have multiple evidences of why we shouldn't do that. Then verses 13 through 16 of chapter 29, really, it's interesting. There's this really brief word of restoration and hope for Egypt. Right? After, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered, and I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. They will no longer be the dominant nation that they once were, but they will be restored and be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the most lowly of the kingdoms, and never again exalt itself above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will never again rule over the nations. And it shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel, recalling their iniquity, when they turn to them for aid. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Even the establishment, the restoration of Egypt in a very small fashion, not like it once was, what should that have produced in the people of God?
Hope,
right? They will know. Who's the they there? Well, it's those who had previously turned to Egypt for aid, but will do so no longer. They will know that I am the Lord God. So even just this reestablishment of Egypt in a very small fashion compared to what they once were will produce hope and knowledge that the Lord himself is God. Okay. And the end of chapter 29, verses 17 through 21, this occurs in 571, 570-ish BC. This is actually the last prophecy that occurs in the ministry of Ezekiel. Okay, the very last one, at least from a chronology standpoint. So 571, 570, that's why most scholars would date Ezekiel's prophetic ministry to about, you know, mid-590s to 570. So there you have the prophetic kind of box. But if this is the last one, notice how it ends in verse 21. So we have this wonderful word of hope here, right? 28, verses 25 through 26. But the very last prophetic word Ezekiel speaks ends then with these words. On that day, I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them, and they will know that I am the Lord. It's almost this really brief word of hope that the people of Israel should have. On that day, I will cause a horn to spring up, some power to spring up in the house of Israel. I will open up your lips among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So that's the last prophetic word that Ezekiel utters, which is really a beautiful picture because there's a lot of judgment contained in the book of Ezekiel, right? At least in this section. There has been from chapters 12 all the way to this point.
Do you think that's reference to Christ?
Well, no, I don't think that that's a reference per se in and of itself to Jesus, but I think that ultimately it does find its climax in the person and work of Christ. Yeah. So here I just think, again, it's a hope of restoration for the people who are in exile. They'll be brought back to the land. They'll be established there for the purposes of being a light to the nations, which they will still fail to do, which is why the suffering servant must come to be that true light to the nations. And then we have chapter 30, another lament for Egypt, and it continues on. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of mention of surrounding cities or cities within Egypt and even countries, nations to the east, Cush and Put and Lud, all of Arabia in verse 5. But what's one of the primary, one or two of the primary reasons why judgment's befalling Egypt? What were they doing?
Right, the usual answer.
That's right. And that fits right here, right? There is this pride that seems to be welling up, okay? Even just look at verse 4. When the slain fall in Egypt and her wealth is carried away, you know, they're putting trust in wealth and chariots. But then there's also, verses 13 and following, this picture of idolatry that's taking place that'll be ended when judgment befalls the land. And then you see all of these different cities, Memphis and Zoan and Thebes and Pelusium. So cities that were within Egypt as a nation. Okay, so we have pride, we've got idolatry, two primary reasons for destruction that befalls the nation. And then we have this reference, then like we pointed out, verses 20 through 26 of the destruction of Pharaoh Hophra, the one who possesses a strong arm, having both of his arms broken, right? The one who says that he cannot be defeated, which is kind of a way, I mean, that's, in Egyptian culture, to say that you were the possessor of a strong arm would have been like, bring it on. You know, nobody's going to take me. And then to have this picture of one who's arrogant in his power, having both of his arms broken, is actually humorous. It's like, oh, huh, yeah. You know, you think you could stand against the Lord and against the Lord's armies, but you will fall as well. And again, it's Nebuchadnezzar, it's Babylon, who's used by the Lord to bring that judgment. And then chapters 31 and 32, we have a description of the death of Pharaoh being described in chapter 31, okay? He's described as this kind of cosmic tree that from whom and in whom the nations will dwell and kind of be provided for. Well, eventually he's brought low, okay? And then chapter 32 is another lament, but in chapter 32 we have verses 1 through 16 kind of described as Pharaoh, the great sea monster, is destroyed. And then verses 17 through the end of the chapter is this kind of funeral rites procession for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And that's where we see that picture, this thought of not just them as a source of comfort. Well, for Pharaoh, in verse 31, of chapter 32, verse 31, after listing out the destruction and death of all of these other nations, you've got Assyria and Elam and Meshech, Tubal and Edom, princes from the north, Tyre, Sidonians, they're all finding themselves in the pit of death, right? And then guess who joins them in the pit of death? It's Egypt. But Pharaoh looks around in verse 31, when Pharaoh sees them, he will be comforted for all his multitude. It's like, oh, well, at least I'm not suffering down here alone. Whatever comfort that actually provides, which I don't think provides a whole lot, but it's there. He will be comforted for all his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword, declares the Lord God. For I spread terror in the land of the living, and he shall be laid to rest among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord God. So that's... Yeah, misery loves company, right? Apparently, the pit loves to have company as well. You've got Pharaoh and all of the other armies, in one sense saying, well, at least we're not down here alone, you know? And again, that's not even a source of comfort, because they've been brought low, they've been brought down to Sheol. So that's chapters 25 through 32, okay, as a big picture. A couple things that we can pull from this. We need to be a people who trust in the Lord and not in the surrounding nations, right? Praise God daily. Pray for our governmental officials daily. That's what Paul tells us to do, right? Pray for those who are in positions of authority. Submit to the government, the governing authorities, Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 13. But do not put your trust in men, right? Trust in the Lord your God. You know, Jeremiah, some trust in chariots, but what are we to trust in? The Lord our God, that is whom we are to trust in. So that's at least one thing that just jumps right off the pages, right? Trust in the Lord our God. The call to covenant faithfulness, covenant obedience. Why was judgment befalling Israel? Well, it was because they were unfaithful to the covenant. But even in the structure of Ezekiel, right, judgment began with the household of God. Judgment began with Judah, and then it worked its way out to the nations. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. Judgment will begin in the household of God. So let's be joyful lovers of Jesus and lovers of his commands, right? Let's be covenant keepers and not covenant breakers, because judgment will begin with the household of God. What do you guys say? Any other things that we can pull from this section of Ezekiel?
I think I'm struck by the refrain over and over again, since we've been reading it, you know, they shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord.
Right.
It's almost as broad a comment as they are to God.
That's right.
He is the Lord.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So they shall know is a phrase that pops up some 50 plus times in the book of Ezekiel. Where do you think most of them occur in this section? Which is interesting, right? You would think that maybe they shall know that I'm the Lord would follow more often this hope of restoration, this hope of being planted back in the land. But it doesn't. It actually occurs more often in the sections of judgment. So, they shall know that I am the Lord is a constant refrain as we see judgment befalling these nations for their two things. One, their violation of the clear, in one sense, as creation displays the glory of God, right? It's the book of nature. These nations are disobedient to that book. God is declaring his eternal attributes in what has been created. They have rejected him and have gone their own way. So they have violated the book of nature. They have also clearly come in against the people of God. Now, what's really a tension, and we find this to be a tension, right? The Lord brings Nebuchadnezzar in. He uses these foreign nations to judge his people, but they will not be let off the hook. They themselves will be held accountable for how they behave. But in all of that, there's a reminder that the Lord is God. Right? So judgment here was meant to provoke hope and a reminder that the Lord is God. What else? Go ahead, Mike.
I think I said this before, but I think we tend to list pride pretty low on the list of egregious sins, and yet that's kind of the pervasive charge against these nations.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, that is constantly being brought up in reference to these other nations that judgment is befalling, as it's befalling them. Why? Well, they're proud. They're arrogant. And Mike's right. We need to be a people who are ever aware of pride that creeps at our doorstep, right? The doorstep of our heart. We want to make sure that we turn from it, that we confess it, that we are not a proud people. We're called to be a humble people, right? What else? Anything else? One point that I think is just, again, Ezekiel demonstrates some beauty in the way that he constructs his book. Chapter 24 ended with the death of Ezekiel's wife and the fact that he wasn't to mourn, right? This picture of a for sure judgment that's going to befall the people of Judah. They will be taken off into exile. There will be no mourning that occurs at that point in time, or at least Ezekiel's told that they are not to mourn. And then we get this interruption, if you will, of judgment that befalls the nations, this section ending with funeral rites, right? This picture of what was spoken over those who had gone down to Sheol, into the pit of death. Well, what's really interesting is that if you think about how Israel would have understood, Judah would have understood their place in the land, to be removed from the land was to be placed in the land of the dead, was to be, in one sense, figuratively speaking, dead, because the promised land was the land of the living, the land of hope, the land flowing with milk and honey. To be removed from that land is to be removed and placed in the realm of the dead. So we have chapter 32 ending with funeral rites of those nations that had gone down into the pit. Well, guess what? When you get to 33 through 39, what's one of the primary emphases of that section? The hope of restoration. Resurrection, even. So you have funeral rites ending the section, and then what flows from that, because right back here would have been, in chapter 24, would have been this thought, you're now out of the land and the land of the dead. You get this funeral, this picture of judgment and funeral rites here, and then what flows from that is, but this won't be you. This won't be you. You will be restored back to the land, and in one sense, being restored back to the land is a restoration to the land of the living. That's also why you see pictures of resurrection taking place in this next section of Ezekiel. Okay? So, go ahead, Mike.
I guess one other would be as they see these prophecies come true, it should give them confidence in God's sovereignty. It should give them hope also.
That's right. That's right. So, even in seeing the judgment that's befalling these nations, those who are in exile should have hope that the Lord is bringing about the prophetic word that he's spoken against the nations. And if he's bringing that about, then he'll also bring about that word of hope. 70 years, right? 70 years we'll be in captivity, but then we're coming back. And that picture of coming back is likened to the book of Ezekiel to a resurrection. Okay? So that's kind of, again, just a beautiful way that Ezekiel structures his book. He leaves us in chapter 24 with this kind of cliffhanger, this thought that his wife has died, judgment's going to fall on Jerusalem, they're going to be taken out into exile. It's promised, right? And Ezekiel, he's getting most of these visions in the land of exile, off in Babylon. So it's going to happen. That's what chapter 24 is telling us. And then you got the judgment, and then chapter 32 concludes with that, the burial rites, if you will. And then this hope of resurrection, all of those are meant to spark and provoke hope in the sovereignty of God. So, any other thoughts? Good.
It also shows the big contrast between idols and God, the sovereign Lord.
That's right, yeah.
And I don't think they ever struggled with idolatry after they came back from captivity, did they?
Well, not with bringing in idols of the surrounding nations, but what actually ended up just kind of infiltrating in wasn't a let's build an idol, it was let's make our self-righteousness an idol. So instead of it being bringing in that, it's because it's always there.
That's what Jesus had to deal with.
Yeah, exactly. That was what was present in the first century BC and first century AD, was these idols of the heart that were looking a lot like self-righteousness. And that is really something that we also have to be aware of, even in our day. So, okay, any other thoughts? Go ahead.
There was something that you said that I wanted to write down so I could understand it more. The theme that God's sovereignty was demonstrated through his creation.
Okay, yeah, so historically, there's been this thought that God reveals who he is in two distinct ways. One is in creation, in which he displays his eternal attributes. That's Romans chapter 1. But throughout the history of the church, that has been understood to be a non-salvific kind of revelation, meaning that people aren't saved just by looking out in creation, right? That has to come through special revelation, which is his spoken word that we have in the scriptures. So there's two books of revelation, the book of nature, and then the special revelation that we have in scripture. So that's Romans chapter 1, and in one sense, you could think 2 Timothy chapter 3 kind of revelation.
Salvation 2, I think, is in terms of, there's like 12 steps to salvation. One is general, the general revelation of God, and then the effective revelation, which when you realize.
Yeah.
It was in the fundamentals of faith or something like that that was mentioned.
Yeah, I don't know if I would say that there are 12 steps to salvation, but there's definitely, at least contained in our fundamentals curriculum, which you're talking about, is the thought of general revelation and then special revelation. General revelation being that which is in creation, and then special revelation being that which we have in the scriptures.
I may have overestimated it.
No, that's okay. So, but yeah, and that's just something that has been historically kind of affirmed. So, and historically affirmed all the way back to God's creation. He spoke creation into existence, which displays his attributes of being creator and sovereign Lord of all things. So, all right, guys, well, let's pray, and we will be all finished. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the good gift of your word. We pray that you would be with us. We pray that you would help us to behold wonderful things in your word, in your law. I pray that we would be a people who love the Lord Jesus even more as we spend time in your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work through your word, that our minds would be conformed and reshaped and in one sense transformed so that we can behold and understand your word better. But Lord, even more than that, I pray that our hearts would be conformed more into the image of Jesus, that we would love him more and love our neighbor more because of our time spent in your word. So would you work in our lives to that end for your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.